The opportunity, though, that we have together as God's people is to worship Him. And we worship Him because Jesus is risen. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will give me to glory. You will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And our Father, you are good to us, and it is good for us to be near to you. You are our refuge, you are our hope, and it is our calling to see and sing of all your works. With the psalmist, we say, you are our strength of heart and our portion forever. While we are grateful for all the blessings you've given to us, none of them compare to you yourself. Nothing on earth matches you. And yet with that perspective, all the things on earth take their place as a reason for us to praise you. So thank you for the light of truth. Thank you for the grace that comes to us as we worship. And may you be honored as we worship by the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. This will be the final lesson in my mini exhortation series called Confession 201. First, we learned that we should confess before being confronted. Second, we learned that we should not just regret our sin, but repent from it. So don't keep sitting in the puddle feeling bad. Get out of the puddle. For the third lesson, I want to look at Luke chapter 7. A Pharisee named Simon asked Jesus to eat with him, and while Jesus was at Simon's house, a prostitute came and wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and the Pharisee was not impressed, just like a bunch of kids right now are not impressed. This is what it was like for the first half of reading my story yesterday. They're just not impressed. It's fine. So the Pharisee was not impressed that this prostitute was washing Jesus' feet, and in particular that Jesus was accepting it. And then Jesus told Simon a short parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? It was rhetorical, but the answer is obvious. Simon said that the one who loved more would be the one who had the larger debt canceled. Jesus agreed. He even applied the comparison to the Pharisee and the woman. He says later in chapter 7, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now my question is, why did Jesus tell that to Simon? What lesson did he want Simon to learn? Well, the point was not just to help Simon realize that Jesus forgives big sinners, though that's true. The point was to help Simon see that he also was a big sinner, and that by failing to recognize himself as the large sinner he was not able to love as much as the woman. Jesus wasn't telling him that parable because it was okay for Simon to have little love. Because he only had a little debt of sin. Jesus was saying that Simon needed to see how large his debt actually was. So the third lesson in the Confession 201 series is, when you confess your sin, go into it knowing that you probably need more forgiveness than you know. You probably need to see more than you know. Now, there are some who have super tender consciences, and you're actually probably the ones who are listening to the lesson, and so you're potentially overwhelmed by it. That's not the necessary approach. If you are tender and sensitive to God's conviction, then it's not just about continuing to stay in the puddle and trying to make you feel even worse. But for a lot of us, what we need to do is recognize we need to love more because we have actually been forgiven more than we might have thought. So if there are things you need to make right with the Lord, if there's some examination that you need to do, then now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited, if able and desiring, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and patience with us. Thank you for the grace of forgiveness, even for those of us who still realize how much forgiveness we need. We confess that we often stop looking too early, or that we compare ourselves to others who appear to us to be much worse sinners. Teach us not to be satisfied with little forgiveness, but to see how great your forgiveness of us actually is. And Lord, there are sinners in our city and in our state, in our country, that need salvation. We ask that you would humble them like the woman in Luke and cause them to come to Jesus for salvation. What can't your son's death on the cross cover? What sins can't he forgive? And what great worship would come if a great multitude threw themselves humbly at Jesus' feet? So grant repentance and faith by the preaching of the gospel. Draw many to come and believe and serve your son. Thank you for the righteous standing that we have with you by faith. And we come and worship and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of our standing before the Father from Romans chapter 4 this morning. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone regarding Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Jesus died for sake of covering our sins. He was raised so that God could declare us righteous, so that God could declare us innocent in his Son. And that is our standing. That is our position. And it's all by faith. So let's continue to sing and praise him because of that.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. I'll be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's pray. Father, if not for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, any hope that we might feel would be devoid of any real meaning. Any joy we can manufacture would be a vain attempt to avoid the inevitability of death. But Christ has risen from the dead, and thus our hope and joy is real and never ending. Our hope is in the very real glory that is yet to be revealed. The afflictions we endure now are not the rest of the story. As your children, we have the assurance that no matter our present situation, it will get vastly better. Teach us to keep our eyes fixed on this blessed hope that is embodied in the resurrection of Christ. When Satan tempts us to despair, help us to wield the weapons of the cross and the empty tomb. Give us the courage and the will to live out our faith such that it's a fragrant aroma to those who are being saved and the smell of death to those who are perishing. May we not be afraid of persecution, knowing that we are called to participate in the sufferings of Christ as much as we are in his resurrection. We pray for the persecuted church and the Christians around the world. We pray specifically for the church in Nigeria, where nearly 300 Christians were recently killed because of their faith. As the enemies of the gospel step up their attacks, may it serve to strengthen the church and cause an increase in new disciples for Jesus. We pray for widespread repentance within the church in America. Many who claim to be your followers shamelessly champion sin and give hearty approval to those who do the same. We know from history that you always preserve a remnant who are faithful, And we thank you for those local churches in our community that do preach the gospel and ask that you would bless their gospel efforts. And then we pray now for the members and the friends of our own assembly. We thank you for the safe birth of Nora Walton just a few days ago, and we join Josh and Karen in giving you praise for this gift, and we ask that you would grant this little girl saving faith. We pray for those who are dealing with various illnesses among us. We pray your continued grace and comfort upon Mary Bond as her entry into future glory appears imminent. May her last days with family and friends be sweet, and we ask that you might allow Mary to see her daughter Shannon come to faith in Christ before she passes. We pray for Olivia Barnes, who has been experiencing seizures this past year. It's not apparent what the cause is, nor the best course of action, whether to medicate or not. We ask that you give wisdom to James and Christina as they ponder with the doctors what to do next. May their faith be made even stronger as they submit their will to yours in this matter. We pray for Stuart Patey, a friend of some of us, as he remains hospitalized with sepsis. We're told that he's making improvement, albeit slowly. We ask that he would be completely healed of this infection and that he would be able to recover quickly. And then we pray for his wife, Julie, as she tries to maintain the family business and be at Stuart's side. We thank you that Aisha's sister, Becca, has improved enough that she's been transferred to a rehab facility yesterday. She faces a long road to recovery and many hours of physical therapy. May she have the patience and the discipline to do what is asked of her. And then we pray for Aisha as she'll be spending lots of time helping her sister recover. And more importantly, we pray that Becca and other members of the family would listen as Aisha shares Christ and that they would come to faith in him. We thank you that Debbie's sister Linda successfully underwent a surgery to remove part of a lung. We pray for her speedy recovery and thank you that she is a believer. May you use her situation to glorify yourself and provide a strong witness to those in her circle of relationships. And then we pray for those in our midst who continue to live with ongoing health issues or are currently sick. We think of Ralph, Mary Kay, who has the flu, for Don and Barb, who now has a flu, for Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, Jeff, Gail's mother, Marjorie, and others. In each case, we ask that they would find your grace sufficient in their affliction. Where it is your will, we pray for healing. If that's not your plan, may they know the peace that passes all understanding. And may that peace give them the inner strength to glorify you in their weakness. Thank you that you are the great physician who is not perplexed or surprised by these health issues. In every case, may all involved learn to entrust themselves to your will for their lives, even though it may not be obvious what your purposes are. And then we do also want to pray this morning for ECS as they are being required to find a facility that meets certain safety standards. We ask that you guide the ECS leadership as they look for solutions, and may you grant them favor in the eyes of the city authorities that the school can continue to operate without interruption. Father, for those of us who can remember a time before we knew Christ, we remember the hopelessness that lurked in our hearts as we desperately sought to ignore it. Thank you for bringing the glorious truth of the gospel to bear in our hearts and making us your children. Thank you for the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Christ. Because of what you did, we can sing that beautiful anthem by the Gettys, which says in part, "Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead." With hearts full of thanks this morning, we pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, your love is absolutely great. When we sing of the cross and the empty tomb, these are more than just symbols for us. These are good news of life. We have died with Christ and our life is hidden with him. We have been raised with Christ and we wait for his appearance so that we will appear with him in glory. And I ask that you would again set our minds on the fullness and fruitfulness of our faith in him. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event, but it is not just an historical event. It is the hinge of our faith. This paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, which Jim read just a few moments ago, is a logical linchpin that demonstrates how the wheels would fall off of everything that we're doing without the resurrection. So the wheels would fall off of preaching. There's no reason for it. The wheels would fall off of faith. There's nothing actually to believe. The wheels would fall off of forgiveness and eternal life. All falls off unless Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. I have really enjoyed working through this paragraph because of Paul's logic. So I have been teaching the introductory logic class, Introduction to Formal Logic, at the school this past year. Andy's taught through it. Dave has taught through it. Now I get to teach through it. And it's my first time. I had tried to read a book on formal logic. I made it part of the way through on my own. I was like, I'm going to be done now. I'm just going to put this book away. But started to teach through it and going along with the students. And just a week ago, we got to the lesson in the introductory logic book. Just a week ago, we got to a lesson on hypothetical arguments. And this paragraph is filled with six hypothetical arguments. There are six. I know this is small. I'm not going to leave it that small for the remainder. But there are six if-then statements in verses 12 through 19. Six of them. Hypothetical, in grammar, you usually call it conditional. If this, then this. In logic, these are called hypothetical arguments. Hypothetical syllogisms, making an argument. And these six different hypothetical arguments that Paul gives in this paragraph argue the consequences of what it would be if it was true, if the premise was true, that Christ is not raised, what would be the outcome? And the outcomes would be bad. He actually builds on this logic twice in the same paragraph. First, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that is true, if Christ has not been raised, then there's some problems. He goes through that exact same argument again, starting in verses 16 and 17. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, he cycles through the logical consequences twice. So the consequences, the conclusions of such a premise are serious. What would be the conclusions if it is really true that Christ has not been raised? Now, we might wonder, after reading through verses 1 through 11, why Paul even needs to go through this. Because the gospel preached by Paul and by the other apostles, the gospels that Paul acknowledges that the Corinthians received and believed, is a gospel that has the resurrection at the center. The gospel includes that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, and that he appeared to Peter and the 12 and a number of witnesses, all of whom said they saw Christ resurrected. The death and resurrection of Christ is the center of the gospel message. It is the center of God's work, and it can't be left out. So why are some of the Corinthians saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? How did we even get to that point? In the second part of verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. That's been the whole first part of the chapter. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And we don't know who this some are. Paul doesn't identify them any further than calling them some. We don't know if this was the majority or the minority. We don't know if these were some of the leaders and the teachers. We don't know whether they were leaders or followers. They were apparently Corinthians, and even more than just being Corinthians, they were apparently Christians or claiming to be Christians. They were part of the church because he says, some of you. He's writing to the identified believers in Corinth. How is it possible that you can be a believer in the resurrection but not believe in resurrection? How can you be part of the church, which to do that requires receiving the gospel? The gospel is resurrection. How can some say there is no resurrection? If they didn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then what did they believe? It's a good question. Now, it's possible, though again, we don't know for sure, that some of them thought Christ was raised, but other people aren't raised. So Christ is the only one. The argument in the following paragraph is going to be in verses 20 through 28, is that if Jesus has been raised as the first fruits, then that means that there's going to be a whole bunch more. You don't have the first without the seconds and the thirds. So he's going to get to that argument in the next paragraph. But in verses 12 through 19, none of these if-thens are about what happens to us. It's about whether Christ himself is raised. So again, while maybe there were some who were thinking Christ was raised, but other people aren't raised, that's not the arguments that Paul is giving here. He is starting with the premise that Christ himself has not been raised. Maybe it was an issue of being raised not in the body, but in the spirit. Maybe this is the reason why Paul talks about two kinds of bodies, material and immaterial bodies, later in chapter 15, or not immaterial bodies, but two sorts of temporal and then eternal bodies. And of course, in Paul's day, the popular Greek philosophy and the popular Greek mythology didn't believe in a physical resurrection of flesh and bones. Lots of them didn't believe in any kind of resurrection whatsoever. Those of you who have read The Last Days of Socrates, you've read Phaedo by Plato. So it was written by Plato, but it's conversation with Socrates. You may remember that in Phaedo, Cebes is arguing that most people fear death because there's no more existence of body or soul. And then Socrates tries to come back and say, well, actually, there is no resurrection of body, but your soul gets separated from your body and your soul lives on forever. But that's the best that Greek philosophy had to argue, was through Socrates, that your soul got to go on, but it was separated from your body. Maybe that was a kind of resurrection, but not a very good one. Those of you who have read Aeschylus and the Eumenides, in that Apollo says that if once the blood is gone, there's no more hope of resurrection. As long as there's still blood, the dust hasn't licked up the blood, then there's still some hope of life. But once the blood is gone, your life is gone. This is part of the reason why in Acts chapter 17 was when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, and he gets to a part where he mentions that God has raised this appointed man from the dead. Acts chapter 17 verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," because that was not part of their worldview. That was not what they were looking forward to. And in this paragraph, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins with this false premise. He is using it for the sake of argument. What happens if Christ is not raised from the dead? And in particular, he starts with the universal negative, the universal premise. Universal negative is a logical term, that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Maybe we could translate that, if no people are raised from the dead people. Logic students, does that sound like something you would have to do? No people are raised from the dead people. And if that universal is true, then the particular has to be true. And that would be on the square of opposition, going from the universal to the particular, sub-implication. Now, I'm about ready to show you guys a slide that I'm not going to test you over. Logic students, maybe I'll test you over, but everybody else, just because it's something we have been doing in class and I'm excited about it. So a hypothetical syllogism, it follows the format of if P, then Q. Those are just symbols to represent an argument. Paul is saying if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Q, Christ is not raised. If P, then Q, what we have is no resurrection from the dead, therefore Christ is not raised. And that is actually called, so it's a hypothetical syllogism. I'm not going to test you on it. We're going to move on. It's called a hypothetical syllogism. This particular form is in Latin modus ponens, which means you're putting forward the antecedent, and it's a valid form of argument. It doesn't mean that it is sound and true doesn't mean that the premise is true. It means that if the premise, for sake of the argument, is true, then the conclusion is true. And Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised from the dead, or if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ can't be raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, there's a number of other problems. And we're actually going to see a bunch of those consequences. One commentator called them theological dominoes. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there are a number of consequences and conclusions that make this not good. I might say it like this: if this, then this; if this, then that; if that, then dang. So we are going to follow Paul's logic, cycling twice through the paragraph on the consequences of what it's like if then Christ is not raised from the dead. So verses 13 through 15. We will have worse than empty consequences. It's not just that things are empty, but that it's worse than empty. Verses 13 through 15. Taking and arguing from the belief of the some that there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So they can't have it both ways. They can't say there is no resurrection and then claim to be believing that Christ is raised. Christ was God, yes, but also man. This is that universal negative. If it applies universally, no people are raised from the dead, then one of the persons can't be raised from the dead. Applies to every individual in that set, including Christ himself. So Paul moves from their premise and shows what that means in three ways. So verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then, and an implied then at the start of verse 15 again. Three conclusions, three consequences if Christ has not been raised. First, preaching has no truth. There is nothing to preach if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's a key word in this section. Vain, the Greek word is kenos. It means empty, which is why I'm saying that the consequences in these three verses are worse than empty. It's empty and worse than that. Preaching is vain. It is empty. It is without content. It is hollow. It has no basis. It's similar, but not quite the same word as the word futile in verse 17. We'll get to that once we get to that verse. Paul had actually started this letter talking about the foolishness of preaching, that the gospel word of the cross makes no sense to the natural man, and here would be a reason why it makes no sense to the natural man is because it's totally empty. It has nothing to hold on to. It's like a Trojan horse with no soldiers inside. It's kind of like, they make a rabbit in Monty Python, but they forget to put the people in there. It's empty on the inside, even if it has a shell on the outside. All Paul's work to receive a message and preach that message, to pass on that message, was basically then a work to pass on nothing if Christ is not raised. Closely connected to empty preaching would be then empty faith. If Christ has not been raised, then second, your faith is in vain. This faith is like teeth biting into a dream. This is faith like walls resting on nothing, certainly not on anything solid or stable. The object of our faith then would be not a rock of truth, but the object of our faith like on mist or on clouds. If Christ is not raised, our faith is empty and hollow. And really even worse than that, related to the third consequence. If Christ has not been raised, then third, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. All those preachers, including Paul, would be exposed not just as fools, but as false, as misrepresenters of God himself. The apostles and the messengers of the gospel are just manipulators. They are liars. And they're the worst kind of liars. They are religious liars. They're speaking falsely on God's behalf, speaking as if they were commissioned by him and with his authority, with a message that is empty. The God who raises the dead which is what Paul and the apostles proclaimed, that God doesn't actually exist if there is no resurrection from the dead. So the apostles would have been preaching an idol. They would have been preaching a fictional God, one who does not really exist if there is no resurrection from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, we believe and we pass on an empty lie. It's empty. It's worse than empty in that we're even misrepresenting God. Secondly, in verses 16 through 19, is worse than futile consequences. Rather than repeat those who are resurrected from the dead, he picks up on raised from the dead at the end of verse 15, and again starts out, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. That is, again, the universal negative. If there is no resurrection for anybody, then there can't be resurrection for one. If none are raised from the dead, not even one is raised from the dead, not even Christ. It is striking that he starts with this exact same. Again, the wording is a little bit different right at the beginning, but verse 17 is the exact same as the beginning of verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, this is the linchpin. This is where it hinges. This is the centerpiece. Christ has to be raised, otherwise it's empty and futile. This time the consequences are a little bit different. They're connected with the consequences in the previous verses, but this time the consequences are different and even more personal. More personal not just from the apostles' and preachers' perspective, but from those who were supposedly believing it. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, for you are still in your sins. Now, I know that the ESV has, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And that could make it look like its own separate consequence. So one is your faith is futile. Second would be, and you're still in your sins. In Greek, there is a missing, or it's not missing, there's just not a conjunction there. There's no and. So I actually think that the last phrase in verse 17 explains the part about what makes it true that your faith is futile. So the result of a still dead Christ is that faith is not just empty, but futile. So faith has nothing to grasp, and it is incapable of producing any results. There's no content, and there's no benefit. It's useless, and in particular, we know it's useless because of that last part. You are still in your sins. It clarifies the most serious uselessness of your faith being futile with the result that, or for, you are still in your sins. So if Christ is not raised, then there is no salvation. If Christ is not raised, there is no forgiveness. There is no deliverance from judgment. That's why the resurrection has to be included in the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't go into an extended explanation here, but this is pretty important salvation truth about forgiveness. Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, but how would we know if God the Father accepted him dying for our sins? He died for our sins. Here it says we're still in our sins. So how would we know that God accepted that atonement for our sins if Christ was still died? If Christ died and remained in that state of deadness, then wouldn't we be left to assume that Christ is still paying the price for our sin? And if he's not done paying for it, then we can't be forgiven or delivered from it. We would still be in the dominion, under the dominion of sin, if Christ was still dead. The proof of full payment being made and received is Christ's resurrection. And I'm going to use a couple other verses that Paul wrote to the Romans to clarify that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote that Christ was, quote, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He was validated to be who he was, not because he died, but because he died and rose again. And then what we saw in our reminder of forgiveness from Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Our justification, that is, our being counted righteous, depends on believing in Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 24, believing in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So apart from Christ being raised, faith is futile because there's no forgiveness. The atonement is not complete. We are still in our sins, which means that this is an either-or option. We either are under the dominion of sin, we're in our sins, or we're in and under the dominion of Christ's resurrection. Those are the only two options. It's not whether, but which. It's not a third possible category. One or the other. Either we're still in our sins or we're out of our sins, and the only difference is, do we believe in Christ who is raised from the dead? If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are living unforgiven. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, we have no eternal life. This is the second consequence. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. They're dead in every way. They're dead like the Greek worldview and Roman worldview would have put forth. Faith is futile then because the dead are dead and will stay dead. The ones who have fallen asleep, those that is who have died, even if they fell asleep in Christ, meaning that they were believers in Christ, they do not have eternal life, which even Jesus taught was what he offered. The eternal life is not a temporal life. The eternal life is not a life that's really good for a certain period of time and then it's done. Eternal life is what's supposed to go on, obviously, by even the name eternal. And note the assumption of our resurrection as being tied up in Christ's resurrection, as later verses in the chapter are going to make explicit. If Christ is still dead, then any who believed in him are also still dead. There is no more life. And that word perished is a word that's often used to describe not just not breathing, but a word that's used to describe the lost, the ruined, the destroyed. It's a word that is used to describe the damned. There is no hope of seeing our believing loved ones in the future if Christ is not raised. And then when we fall asleep in Christ, there will be no hope for us afterwards, which gets to the third consequence if Christ is not raised in verse 19. The final verse of the paragraph tags on to the problem of death. Faith is futile if it's only for this life and makes us most to be pitied. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Because the dead in Christ are dead, no more life. They had hope only during this life. We are still here. If that's the end, when we die, then we're actually very pitiable. Paul does not dance around this consequence. I know that it is a fairly popular apologetic, like a defense of Christianity or a defense of the faith or a defense of our way of life. It's a fairly popular thing to do to argue, well, even if it's not true, my life is still good. You know, I still have better things by not being a murderer or an adulterer or any other kind of sin, a perjurer, whatever it is. I get that it's a popular thing to argue. Well, I'm not really wasting my life, even if I'm doing righteous things, even if those righteous things turn out to not please any God and I don't have eternal life. Again, I get that those kinds of arguments have been made, but that's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say, well, at least you were able to have some good times that were nice and clean. He actually says the opposite. He is not trying to make a case that without the resurrection, at least your morality is all right. He's saying without the resurrection, your morality makes you pathetic, makes believers in the resurrection pathetic. If we don't have hope beyond death, then we really don't have anything better than some of the other religions or some of the more moral humanists. There are moral humanists that are out there. An unbeliever can try to live according to moral standards. The issue is he just can't explain why. It's not that every person who doesn't believe in the gospel, obviously, They're not living as sinfully as they possibly could. And some of them actually see unrighteousness around them and argue against it vigorously. The problem is not that they can't see the problems, see the immorality, and know that something is wrong. It's that ultimately, if you keep asking them why do you think that, they don't have a basis for it. Or their basis is some sort of evolved, we have evolved to this position, but the trick with we've evolved to this position is, well, what when we've evolved 1,000 years from now, how do we know that this is actually the evolved best position compared to what we're going to get to in the future? So there's no certainty, there's no standard that they can point to for their morality. It's inconsistent. We would probably say, well, at least that's a better inconsistency. We'd rather have unbelievers living inconsistent with their unbelief than actually living out their unbelief fully consistently. But Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then we who believe he is raised are living very consistently with an empty and futile and pathetic lie. We're living totally according to a lie if Christ has not been raised. We think we have forgiveness, and we don't. We think that we have hope beyond the suffering and pain in this life, and we don't. We think we will live with God forever, and we won't. We try to live righteously, and ultimately there's no good reason for it. So we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Can you really put yourself into that position of being the most pitiable kind of person there is in the world? Because I can think of some pitiable people. In Psalm 73, which called us to worship this morning, there's a couple verses before the section that we read at the beginning of the service, when Asaph is thinking about the success of the unrighteous, of the unbelievers, and considering how his life is not as good. Psalm 73, verses 12 through 14, Asaph, the writer of the psalm, says this: "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And who wants that? They look happy, they look successful, we're trying to live righteously, and what's that getting us? And Paul says, if Christ is not raised, that is the question, because it's pitiable. I was trying to think about some of the characters, so reading through a bunch of the stories and the tragedies and the mythologies that were known in Paul's day, in particular that were known up to Christ. We're reading through that with some of the adults in the Omnibus Tenebras class, and Tenebras standing for darkness. They're all stories of no hope. They're all stories of pitiable characters. They are stories of humans living underneath the whims of the gods. And the gods are always fighting with each other. The gods aren't getting along with each other. Sometimes the gods are even seeking to go out of their way to be spiteful to particular humans for no obvious reason. So it's arbitrary punishment and pain and fighting among the gods, which takes out their fighting on humans. There is nothing good about trying to escape the notice of the gods so that they won't get jealous and take out their capricious wrath on you. There was no amount of worship that you could give to guarantee a god's favor in the Greek or Roman or Egyptian pantheon. And Paul, who knew a bunch of those stories, says we are more pitiable than Oedipus if we believe in this Christ who is not raised from the dead. We are more pitiable than any of those polytheistic pagan worshipers whose gods were in competition. We're just believing in one false, fake, empty, futile message if Christ is not raised from the dead. It is a useless disgrace. Now that is bad. And he doesn't actually, I mean, we already know from the first part of the chapter what he thinks about whether Christ is raised from the dead. There is a key turn that he makes in his argument in the very next verse after this paragraph in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that is why, on the other side of all Paul's arguments, that preaching is not empty and your faith is not empty and we're not misrepresenting God. We are actually saying who the true God is. And it means that for you personally, your faith is not useless. Your faith has attached you to Jesus so that your sins are forgiven and you are no longer in your sins. And it means that our loved ones who have died in Christ, who are asleep in him, are with him, and that we will join them, and that we are not just hoping in Christ in this life, but for all time. As one commentator said, the logic here is simple, clear, inescapable, and if it is true, then it is not just an absurdity, it's the height of tragedy. If the premises that no one is raised, and therefore Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, the conclusions that come from that, that's not just absurdity, that is tragedy, but Christ has been raised. And that is why we get together every Sunday to worship him. That is why we confess our sins, not because we're unsure and we're trying to placate a bunch of gods and hope that we say something the right way. We come and we confess our sins with faith because Christ is raised. We know that God has accepted the punishment of the penalty that Christ took on our behalf. We know it to be the case, and by the time we finish our service and we're commissioned and charged to go out, we go out in the name of the risen Lord. It is not empty, it is not futile, and it is continuing to be the good news for the world. So we ought to keep telling them about it. It is not just a good story, it's a logical story. And hopefully you appreciated some of Paul's sequencing and movements through the paragraph. Let's pray. Father, thanks for getting to go through this sort of constructed argument that Paul makes. Thank you for more than just the argument, but for the reality. And thank you for opening our eyes that we would see and believe in your Son. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him and the certainty of that hope. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When kids pretend, they talk and behave like something is real when it isn't. Kids aren't the only ones who pretend, but they're usually more willing to admit it because adults are often just as active in imagining, and their imagining horsepower engines or their imagination engines have more horsepower. It's just that they also tend to pretend that they aren't pretending, which gets complicated. That's just a different way of saying that adults are better at lying to themselves than kids are. Kids generally admit that they're pretending. Living by faith is not the same thing as living by fantasy. Living by faith is not the same thing as living by pretend. The similarity between the two is that the subject can't physically see the object. So according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. And of course, in pretend and fantasy, well, that's an idea with no basis in reality, so you couldn't see it. In both cases, there's concentration on something invisible, but faith is actually the most non-fiction form. It's not pretend. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul allows an imaginative effort for sake of wondering what it would be like if Christ has not been raised. If that is true, that Christ has not been raised, then preaching is pretend, and faith is pretend, and forgiveness is pretend, the hope of eternal life is pretend. And if all we have is pretend, then we are the most pitiable people on the planet. We're the biggest pretenders, and therefore then the most pitiable. But in order for Paul to get to that conclusion, he needs his premises to be true. In other words, it's logical that our faith is pretend if Christ being raised from the dead is pretend, but I know I'm using the word pretend a lot. What Paul actually has to pretend is that it's not true that Christ is raised. That's what actually has to be pretended. It's actually reality. The object of our faith is in the truth of Christ being raised from the dead. What Paul preaches is that Christ has been raised, and so your faith and hope and life are not empty. So you will take up bread and wine, and they are not pretend. They are real. And so is our communion with God and one another in Christ. That is not pretend. That is real. It's just by faith. So if your faith is in Christ, you believe that God has raised him from the dead, then our communion with him and each other is real, and it's time to celebrate that together. If Christ is not risen, and all we believers have is hope in this life only, we are pitied people. But if Christ is risen, and we believers have hope in this life and eternity, then who are the pitiable people? Well, it's at least not us. Some group is really vulnerable. Some group is really miserable. Some group is really pathetic, and there's only two groups. Beloved, Christ is risen, and you are not to be pitied, so live like an amen to that. I mean, believe it, but live like an amen to that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And amen.